You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me then in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking this evening at the first 16 verses. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together this evening. Ephesians is Paul's great letter, not only to the church, but it's really his great letter on the church. And wonderful things for us to consider together this evening as we come to Ephesians 4 and verses 1 through 16. And as we do so, we'll just remind ourselves once again what we saw so much earlier on in the Belgian Confession, that God's written word is given to us because of the special care that he has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us give our attention then to the reading of God's own word this evening, Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the last time we turned our attention to the Belgic Confession, we began considering together the subject of the church. And we noted there that almost a quarter of the entire confession, the Belgian Confession, is taken up with the subject of the church. That the church was very dear and central to the author of the confession, and that it should be very dear and central to us as followers of Christ, because it is very dear and central to Christ himself. In Article 27, we learn that glorious things are said of the Church of Jesus Christ. She is the family of God. She is the body of Christ. She is the fellowship of the Spirit. She is called the apple of God's eye. She's called the bride of Christ. It's that which he loves above all else. He loves his beloved bride. And so if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and we love Him, then we will love that which He loves. And we will be committed to that to which He is committed. We learned not only that glorious things are said of the church, but as we looked at Psalm 87, we learned that glorious things are said in the church. Things like forgiveness and pardon and grace and welcome. And we saw that God is a God who delights to speak such things in His church. He delights to call His people together and to declare His word of pardon to them. He delights to call us into His courts and to say, "You are welcomed at my table. I love you and my son." And so not only are glorious things said of the church, but glorious things are said in the church. The confession, then, we already began to see, has a very high view of the church, and that's because God's Word has a high view of the church. And we see this especially in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, his great letter to the church in Ephesus, but also his great letter on the church. If you're at all familiar with Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you recall in chapter 1, he tells us that the church has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Think about that. The church has been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Not one is missing. He's bestowed all manner of good upon His church. In chapter 2, He tells us that the church is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those wonderful doctrines of grace, so central to the heart and the life of the church. And Paul zeroes in on those things so beautifully in chapter 2. And then, as he comes to chapter 3, he tells us that the church transcends all barriers, including the barrier of Jew and Gentile, that Christ has torn down that dividing wall of hostility, and Jesus Himself is our peace. Well, all of this leads to chapter 4, where Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that the church has a central role in God's redemptive plan. It's worth mentioning that again, and it's worth focusing our attention here this evening, because the church in our day has fallen upon hard times. And especially in this last year and a half, it's been a difficult time for many, many churches. And it's good to come back to truths such as this, that the church has a central role in God's redemptive plan. And we see that as the church is called to pursue unity, as the church exercises the gifts God has given her, and as the church grows together in love. And we want to look at each of those things just briefly together this evening, as the church is called to pursue unity in the first place. Look with me, if you have your Bibles open yet, at verses 1 through 3. Paul writes there, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Well, it's interesting, as Paul begins chapter 4, and as he begins to call the church to unity, he does so by identifying himself as a prisoner of the Lord. His life is not his own. He knows that he belongs to Christ in body and soul, in life and in death. It's interesting, though, that it is as a prisoner that he calls the church to unity. Why does he do this as a prisoner? Well, as a prisoner, he was cut off from the church. He couldn't do what we're doing here this evening. He couldn't gather with the body of believers. He couldn't gather with the family of God. He couldn't gather with his brothers and sisters in Christ. He couldn't enjoy their fellowship. He couldn't see their faces. He was cut off from them, and given his great love for them, he certainly felt this most profoundly. And if you've been part of a church that loves one another deeply, and you've received of that ministry of the church and have felt the care and the love of God's people for you, and then you're suddenly cut off from that, not knowing when you'll be able to join with those people again, you feel very much what a gift the unity of the church is, and what a gift the body of Christ is, and what a gift the family of God is. And Paul understood that as he was alone and cut off from the church. And so he writes to the church in Ephesus and says, "Don't take your unity for granted. Pursue it. Maintain it. Walk in love with one another." He understood on a very personal level just how important and vital the body of Christ is and how important and vital it is that the church pursues and maintains that unity. When all is going well in the church and we find ourselves in seasons of unity and peace in the congregation, it's very easy to begin to take that for granted. And we need to remember that this is a gift from the Lord, and we need to give thanks to Him for it, and we need to pray for it, and we need to pursue it. Paul says it here, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And he's telling us here, we're not called to walk the Christian life alone. We're not to be Lone Ranger Christians. We're called to walk this pilgrim pathway together. You see, when God saves you, He puts you in a family. He gives you brothers and sisters in Christ. And He puts you together to walk this pathway together. And how are we to walk this pathway together? How are we to live with one another? Well, Paul spells it out. Look at verse 2. We're to walk with all humility and gentleness and with patience. We're to bear with one another in love. I suppose an entire sermon could be written on each one of those statements. We're called to walk with humility. Church is not a place where we put ourselves first. It's a place where we humble ourselves and seek to be of help and service to one another. It's not a place where we bully our way around. It's a place where we're to be gentle. It's a place where we're to be patient. It's a place where we bear with one another in love. Those are such good words for us to hear because while the church is a body of believers and followers of Christ, we're also sinners. And there are those times in the life of a church, in the life of a congregation, when we sin against each other. And there are times when we offend each other and where we are offended by each other. And those times when we hurt each other. And so we need to bear with each other in love. And we need to do so with an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Not just sitting back and allowing things to run their course, but eagerly pursuing the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. I'm so thankful that one of the practices of this church for a number of years now has been to make its way through the Peacemakers ministry. It's an important ministry, and it's important that we cultivate that culture of peace among one another and that we hold each other to that. That we don't take it for granted. It's a working out of the very things that Paul calls us to here. And then you notice in verse 3, it's the Spirit who binds us together. We don't create unity. The Spirit creates that unity. But we are called to maintain it. And we're called to pursue it. It's the Spirit who unites us to Christ. And you see, if you are united to Christ as a believer in Christ by the Spirit, then you're also united to all the rest of those who are in Christ. That means sometimes that in the church, you may well be united to people whom you wouldn't otherwise hang around with. And people with whom you might not otherwise have great fellowship with. And yet, here you are. God has bound you together as fellow members of the body of Christ. And He calls you to walk this pathway with one another. They belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. And so, you are family. And you're united together. And that unity is in the gospel of Christ. And we must never forget that. It's not a common background that holds us together. It's not a common ethnicity. It's not a common political persuasion that binds us together. Our fellowship is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel transcends all those other things. And we have peace with God through Christ. And because we have peace with God through Christ, we pursue peace with each other. And Paul then gives to us here in verses 4 through 6 the basis for that unity. He's called us to pursue unity in verses 1 through 3, and now he gives us the basis for that in verses 4 through 6. Look at what he writes there. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul uses the word one 7 times in these verses here. He's calling us to unity. Yes, we are distinct members, but we are one body. And so we pursue unity with one another. And Paul is fully aware of the struggles that we oftentimes face in the churches. You read many of his letters, and there's evidence of division in the churches and struggles in the churches as Christians are trying to work out what it means to live life together as the body of believers, as the body of Christ, as the family of God. And Paul is well aware that that can be hard work. As believers in Christ, we are justified, and our justification is once and for all. It's a complete thing for everyone who believes in Christ. But sanctification, that process of being conformed to the image of Christ, that process of growing in holiness and that process of growing in righteousness, well, that's not complete. And it's not final in this life. And we're at various stages in that process. Some may have proceeded further in one area of life while others lag behind. And those who lag behind in that area perhaps are further along in other areas. And so we need to learn to bear with one another. We need to bear with one another in our failings, in our shortcomings, in our offenses, both those which we give and those which we receive. And when we find a brother or sister who has fallen or who has stumbled, we don't immediately rush to judgment. We don't immediately begin to spread a word of gossip or slander about that brother or sister. We come alongside them. And we pick them up and we help them walk once again. You see, that's what we're called to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we do this? How do we pursue this unity? Paul has given us the call. He's given us the basis. But how do we pursue this unity with one another? We do it by serving one another. We do it by using whatever gifts God has given us for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what Paul points us to next in verses 7 through 12, where he calls us to exercise the gifts that God has given. And Paul does this in a rather interesting way. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Just pause there for a moment. If you're a believer in Christ, a member of His church, grace has been given to you. Grace has been given to you according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 8, therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. It's a rather interesting statement. It's a quotation from Psalm 68, that psalm which we heard for our call to worship this evening, and that psalm that we sang together in our opening of the service tonight. Paul quotes here from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a psalm that celebrates God's enthronement over all of His enemies. We're not going to take the time right now to read that psalm, but I would encourage you, if you have time this evening before going to bed, read Psalm 68 and think about what's being said there and what Paul says about it here in Ephesians chapter 4. In Psalm 68, David proclaims God's great victories over his enemies. And he does so in a very vivid way. He speaks of God leading His people forth from Mount Sinai and leading them from Sinai all the way to Zion, all the way to Jerusalem in triumphant processional, leading captives captive in His train. And He brings them there to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem He sits enthroned as the conquering King, and men bring gifts to Him. Even those who rebelled against him now are bringing gifts to him. He is the great king who has won the great victory, and so he is worthy of receiving all the gifts of his enemies and of those whom he has led forth in victory. Well, now Paul is thinking about all of that in Psalm 68, and he's taking all of that and he's applying it to Christ. And he's telling us here that Psalm 68 ultimately is about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But notice what he does with the quotation. In Psalm 68, verse 18, David says of the Lord, "You have received gifts from men." You have received gifts from men. Now look at what Paul does with that in Ephesians 4 and verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. You understand the difference. Psalm 68, you received gifts from men. Ephesians 4, quoting Psalm 68, you gave gifts to men. Well, what do we make of this? Is Paul wrong in changing what Psalm 68 said? Well, he can't be wrong. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit doesn't lie. He doesn't make mistakes. He is giving us a true and faithful understanding of Psalm 68. So what is Paul doing here? Well, he's telling us that something profound has happened in the history of redemption. God has done something. In Psalm 68, God is pictured going up from Sinai to Jerusalem where the temple was built and where it was built with gifts that were given even from the rebellious to build and furnish that temple. You might remember that happened also in the building of the tabernacle. Remember how Israel left Egypt and they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave them their gold. They gave them their jewelry. They gave them their riches. And with much of that gold, what did the children of Israel do? They built the furniture of the tabernacle and coated it in gold. The same thing happens here in Psalm 68. Gifts are given for the building of the temple. But now Paul says something has happened in the history of redemption. All that was going on there in Psalm 68 has now found its fulfillment in Jesus. You see, Jesus is the great king. He is the one who has conquered all of his enemies. He is the one who has conquered sin and death and hell and the devil. And they are all now in service to him. And he ascended into heaven. And here's the thing Paul wants us to see. Jesus ascended into heaven not to receive gifts from men, but to give gifts to us. And Paul wants to make sure we understand that, and so he gives a divinely inspired commentary on Psalm 68 in verses 9 through 12. It can be a little bit of a challenge for us to understand all that's going on there. Paul says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. What is he saying here? Well, very simply, he's telling us, look, Christ descended from heaven. He came down to earth. He lived among us. And he lived among us and completed his work on our behalf. He has accomplished our redemption once and for all by his death on the cross, by the life he lived and the death he died. He has secured our redemption, our salvation once and for all. And with that redemption accomplished, what did he do? He ascended into heaven. God not only rose him up from the dead, but the clouds of glory were opened wide for him to ascend into heaven. Think of the words of Psalm 24, the King of Glory has entered in. The gates of righteousness had to throw open to him. He is the King of Glory. And he has ascended into heaven that he might fill all things. And here's a remarkable thing Paul wants us to see. How does Christ fill all things? He fills all things through the ministry of the church. Verses 11 and 12. Christ fills all things through the ministry of the church. He ascended to give gifts to his church. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And why did he give them, according to verses 11 and 12? Why do we have pastors and elders and deacons? He gave them to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Literally in the Greek, to equip the saints for the work of service. The focus in these verses is upon the office bearers of the church. We'll look at that a little bit more fully in the weeks to come, but we need to see here that the work of the office bearers is to minister the gospel. And as they minister the gospel, they are to equip the saints to serve. And how are the saints to serve? Well, we're to serve in such a way as to build up the body of Christ. God gives gifts to his people. And he calls us as his people to use the gifts that he has given for a purpose, for a reason, to be intentional in the way that we use them. And we're to use them to build up the body of Christ. And it's good for us from time to time to take a step back and to look at our involvement in the church and what we are doing to build up the body of Christ. Are we using the gifts that God has given us? And how are we using them? And in what manner are we using them? Are we using them to build up the body of Christ and to nurture the body of Christ? Is our presence in the church contributing to the growth of the body in love? That's where Paul ends this evening in verses 13 through 16. We'll look at these verses just quickly together. Look with me at verse 13. To build up the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, this is the goal that is before us as we serve in the body of Christ, as we serve one another. And it's good for us to be reminded of that again. Sometimes we grow weary in doing good. And sometimes we grow weary of service, and yet we need to be mindful again that the goal is unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, that we mature. And then Paul uses that grandiose language, the fullness of the stature of Christ. Paul will refer to the fullness of Christ several times in this letter, in chapter 1, in chapter 3, here in chapter 4. And what's remarkable is that each time he speaks of the fullness of Christ, he says that the church is the fullness of Christ. That the church is filled with Christ. And I think what he means by that here, at least in chapter 4, is this, that all of our resources for living together as the family of God, as the body of Christ, as the fellowship of the Spirit, all of our resources for living together are found in Christ. And that's the way it needs to be, isn't it? As I said, and as you, I'm sure, have known and have experienced, sometimes life in the church is hard. It's not always easy to extend grace when we don't feel like giving it. It's not always easy to say, I'm sorry, when we don't feel like saying. It's not always easy to say, I forgive you, when we don't feel like saying it. But you see, our resources are in Christ. And the fountain from which we draw as followers of Christ is His gospel. And as Paul will go on to say at the end of this very chapter, we're to be kind then to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And so if you've drawn from that wonderful well, that wonderful fountain of God's forgiveness, you know how much you've been forgiven. Well, then certainly we need to be quick and ready to forgive our brother or sister in Christ. This is what it means to grow up in unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature unto the fullness of the stature of Christ. Well, what does such a church look like? Verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. We're no longer children. We're not to be an immature people, a people that is just carried about by the waves and the winds of the world, the newest fads, the newest things, the newest things that are being tried out in many other churches. No, we stand true in the Word of God. We stand on the firm foundation of His Word. We let that Word guide us and direct us as we together look to Christ. Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We're people who are growing up. Growing up in every way. As we speak the truth in love with one another. And both are needed, right? Truth and love. We don't just speak truth, we don't just speak in love, but we speak the truth in love. And we grow up into the head, which is Christ. And then verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Our life as the body of Christ is found in Him. And as our eyes together are upon Christ, as we serve one another, as we look together to Him, as we encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to be looking to Him and finding their comfort in His gospel, well, then we grow up together in love. And all of this to say that the church then really does play a central role in God's redemptive plan. It's to play a central role in your life and in mine. It's a place where we come to hear God's Word spoken to us. It's a body of believers. It's a family. And we live together, seeking the glory and honor of God as we encourage one another in Christ. It's why our confession said that outside the church there is no salvation. Calvin put it this way. He said, "He who will not have the church's mother cannot have God as Father." So central is the church in the life of the follower of Christ. We're called to live as a people who have been seated in heavenly places. A people who begins to live now on this earth as we will live one day in heaven. Our citizenship is there. Christ is our life, and He is the one who defines everything about us, who we are, and how we live. Paul has a high view of the church because he has a high view of Christ. And you see, a high view of Christ will necessarily lead to a high view of the church. After all, it's the church that He bought with His own precious blood. How desperately we need such a view of the church as Paul gives to us here. How desperately we need that as members of the church. And I would submit to you how desperately the world needs that. The world needs the church to be the church. And if ever the world needed it, it needs it this day. J. Gresham Machen, nearly 100 years ago, one of the founders of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in one of his writings, asked this question, and it's every bit as pertinent today. He says, "Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race? To forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross. If there be such a place, then that is the house of God, and that the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world. Fitting words for us still today. Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Boy, don't we all need refreshing in these days. Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget all, for the moment, all those things that divide nation from nation, race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war? We see so much of this all around us, don't we? Incredible times of division in which we're living. Families divided, churches divided, communities divided. Machen's asking the question, is there no place where we can go? Is there no place where we can go to forget for a time those things that divide us? Is there no place where we can go to forget for a moment those things that divide race from race? That too still is an issue today, isn't it? Is there a place where all of those debates, those discussions, those arguments, those divisions, is there a place where all of that can be transcended? And Machen says, is there any place where we can go to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? He says, if there is such a place, then that place is the house of God, the church. And that church is the gate of heaven. It's the place where we have a glimpse of what eternal life is like. A life that we will spend with fellow believers. And he doesn't stop there. He says, from such a church will go forth a river that will revive the weary world. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let us be in prayer that by God's grace, Calvary URC might be such a place where it's our delight and our joy to come together Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross. And may the gospel be so central to us that our witness to this community and to a weary world is that there is grace that can revive a weary world. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we're thankful for passages such as this. Passages that challenge us, that convict us, that comfort us, that give to us a very high view of the church and what you have called us to be. And Lord, we confess that so often we fall short, and so often when we think of the church, we tend to think of it as a rather small and perhaps even insignificant or even irrelevant thing. Something that's just nice for us, but doesn't really have any great role in your plans for the world. Father, forgive us for such a low view, and let us remember that the church is the beloved bride of Christ. And Father, in those times when life in the church grows hard, and we're tempted to forget the gospel, and we tend to focus more on those things that maybe divide us, and we pray that you would restore us again in such times especially, to remember that our fellowship is in the gospel of your Son, and that you've given to us as a church a calling to pursue unity with one another, to use our gifts to serve one another, to build one another up in love, and to bear witness to a watching and weary world that there is grace greater than all our sin. And there is a Savior who sits on the throne, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's coming. And He's given us the terms of peace, that there is forgiveness for all who will cast themselves upon Him. And Father, may that great message of the gospel go forth from this place and from every church that faithfully preaches that gospel. May it go forth to revive a weary world. Hear us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.